The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 7, or chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the ensuring of the filling of the Spirit to approach the Word of God under strict academic discipline and concentration necessary for perception. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The third horseman certainly seems to be pertinent at the time in which we live, and even the second horseman, which is so closely related with it. The loss of even one Marine in the Middle East at this time is not worth sending one American soldier into that area. We have no real objective. This is using the military for political purposes. And the presence of the United States Marine Corps should be in that area for one reason, and that's for a good cause that requires military action. The Arab world is in a state of tremendous turmoil. We, the people of the United States, do not even begin to understand the Arabs, who have one of the longest records for slaughter and killing and violence that you have ever seen. And the PLO leads the pack today. The things that they have done in the last 10 years, they have killed over 60,000 civilians of one kind or another. Of course, nothing is ever said about it. But it's a very bad thing to commit American troops anywhere in the name of politics or anything else. There is no objective. We're not over there to stop the Arabs. We're not over there to do anything to anyone except to get some fine young men unnecessarily killed. One American life is not even worth it. And, of course, this again demonstrates the first horseman, the political decline, which is related to social degeneration in the dictatorship of the tribulation. We see it reaching its ultimate peak. The other two horsemen, which we have studied now in some detail, the red horse is warfare, and the black horse is economic depression. These things occur in every dispensation, but they are going to reach their peak in the tribulation. The third horse is a specter we face at the present time. Take the International Money Line Weekly, dated August 9th of this year, under the article, The Turn of the Screw. Last week, the international banking crisis took another turn for the worse. Saxon Oil Company failed to make a July $16.8 million debt service payment to InterFirst Bank of Dallas, its principal lender. It may restructure the debt. A few days earlier, Newcorp Energy, a San Diego oilfield services firm, filed under Chapter 11, further damaging the already distressed Continental Illinois National Bank and Trust Company. Continental Illinois no longer offering CDs. and having trouble getting bids on other paper in the wake of the Penn Square disaster, sent executives to Wall Street to reassure money funds and other institutional holders of the bank's securities. It's reported that several large banks are trying to informally to help the Chicago institution get access to funds. The second cut in the discount rate in less than 2 weeks by the Federal Reserve reflects great concern about economic weakness and strains in banking systems. You can expect another cut and possibly two before the month is up. This was written in August. The Bank for International Settlements, the Basel-based Central Bankers Bank, reported a sharp slowdown in the growth of international bank lending in the first quarter. The BIS indicated that banks are becoming more selective in their lending policies. They're not soon enough, of course. In June, BIS Chairman Dr. Fritz Ludweiler warned of risks in overgenerous lending, but said that cutting back too sharply is also dangerous. Zaire warned its creditor banks that it will have to reschedule $4.1 billion in external debt due this year. Most of this debt is that the African copper and cobalt producer has already rescheduled. In fact, Zaire will be in de facto default by the time a new debt reconstruction takes place. In the wake of lowering its credit rating by a leading bond rating service, Canadian Imperial Bank of Commerce, Canada's second largest bank, said it would limit the size of future corporate loans to a maximum of 15% of its capital. The bank had lent Dome Petroleum sums exceeding 40% of its capitals and reserves over the past 2 years. It is trying to refinance that debt. All over the world, the lender credit game continues faster and faster. Argentine officials are due here shortly to discuss rearranging that nation's $39 billion of external debt, some of which may already be in the technical default. A rescheduling of Romania's external debt due this year or unpaid from last year is expected before the month is over. Poland seems ready to consider a de facto default as a lever to gain new foreign credits linked with overseas trade deals. Western banks are still talking with the Poles, but as in the case of Romania, the debtor has learned that dragging its feet in negotiations gives it the whip hand over the hard-pressed bankers, American bankers, that is. Brazil says it needs another $5 billion in foreign loans to meet the predicted current account deficit and leave a small carryover for next year. The Latin nation borrowed $9.4 billion abroad in the past 6 months. Bankers expect that Brazil will actually need $7.3 billion in new money during the balance of this year. Belgium needs $1.5 billion. Yugoslavia is discussing a $200 million loan in New York. Hungary's three-year $200 million credit may be raised to $250 million as British banks join the syndicate. The government of Nigeria wants $360 million, but finds it must pay a premium rate in addition to commissions to lure the banks. Despite all of this frenetic lending activity, the BIS insists that the international bank credit grew only $20 billion in the first 3 months of this year. This is less than half of the average quarterly amount lent last year. The figures show that while there was a sharp drop in lending by European banks, it was offset to some extent by strong growth of U.S. banks' international banking facilities, IBFs, through which, says BIS, all new international business of banks in the United States was apparently channeled. This goes on and describes some other factors, including the fact that the external loans on the books of the IBFs had soared to an incredible $90.4 billion, less than 4 months after they had been established. The total is now $118 billion. And he says the total effect is suddenly to increase the foreign exposure of U.S.-based banking institutions by more than 25% and do so outside normal banking regulations and requirements, which, of course, is another source of our disastrous problems. And Baxter Report, dated 24 September, the most recent, has this to say: Henry Hazlitt, in The Inflation Crisis and How to Resolve It, claims inflation must always end in a crisis and slump. Baxter says, I pointed out in last week's report that the anti-inflation program of the Federal Reserve Board has placed the banking system in an extremely precarious position. The financial structure of the U.S. and the world economy has been seriously weakened. Currently, 11 business failures per hour are occurring each working day. I concluded last week's report by indicating that the Fed, fearful of a major financial crisis, would ease up on tight money loans. We all have read or known of individuals addicted to drugs or alcohol. The solution to their predicament is obvious, but taking the cure is not easy. Many fall off the wagon and succumb to their addiction. Taking the inflation cure is just as difficult. The liquidation of debts built up during an inflationary spree brings on extreme hardship. A recession or depression inevitably follows. It has become increasingly apparent that neither the Federal Reserve Board members nor politicians of either party are willing to accept these bitter corrective measures. It is far more likely that they will opt for just a little more inflation as a way out of the current predicament. A look at the spending record in recent years will show how absurd the anti-inflation campaign really is. Congressmen on both sides of the aisles and the president are extolling the virtues of a balanced budget amendment. They are also patting themselves on the back because the recent tax increase is supposed to bring the budget deficit down to $100 million. That figure, of course, is a myth. The budget deficit will be at least 50% higher. But even if it were only $100 million, it is hardly reassuring to hear everyone in Washington agreeing that a deficit of that magnitude will solve our problems. And he goes on to point out that there is no way he thinks that we can avoid a major depression. And one of the things he indicates has to do with the year coming up. He says the federal government's share of total borrowing in the nation's credit market has increased from 17.3% in 1974 to 47% in 1982. At the end of the fiscal year 1981, the federal government had outstanding loans and guarantees of $676 billion. That is $51 billion greater than the combined loans of the nation's 50 largest banks. Counting direct federal debt and federal guaranteed loans, it is estimated that the total debt of the government for the fiscal year 1983 will be over $1.9 trillion. That is 32,624 dollars for the average family of four. That's what it would cost. And then, of course, it puts in the federal government, like a huge hog, has pushed aside other borrowers who must feed at the same trough. And then he says that spending is now out of control, government spending, that is. And he says that as a result of this, he implies, like all of the others, that we are in for very serious financial times, which is inevitable from time to time, both from the cycles that have been studied from the standpoint of the Word of God. The four horsemen are always operative, but there is always some restraint provided by God the Holy Spirit. This will be removed, of course, during the next dispensation, when the Spirit is removed as per 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All of this adds up to our fourth horseman, whom we have now discovered in verse 7. We continue tonight with a study of the fourth seal and the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, Death the Grim Reaper. It says in verse 7, And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And see is not even found in the original. And again, the passage needs some slight correction. We have noted before the sequential use of the conjunction chi, translated then or and when, along with the temporal conjunction hoti, introducing a temporal clause, the aorist, active indicative of the verb anoigo. These things occur and reoccur in each one of the verses, which introduces one of the four horsemen, one of the first four seals. The constative aorist refers to a momentary action of breaking the fourth seal. By the way, for those who are listening on the outside, A-N-O-I-G-O is how you spell anoigo, and when he had broken open. And of course, it refers to the fourth seal. The active voice, Jesus Christ, who controls history, breaks open that seal. The indicative mood is declarative for a simple statement of fact. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who controls history, breaks open the fourth seal of the Doomsday Book of the Tribulation, revealing the fourth historical trend, death in the tribulation. And then we have the accusative singular direct object made up of an adjective, fourth, substantive, sphragis, meaning seal. And we have the beginning of our corrected translation. And when he, our Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, had broken open the fourth seal of the Doomsday Book. And once again, we have the repetition of the aorist active indicative of the verb akouo, which looks like that in the Greek. That would be A-K-O-U-O. And it means to hear. And John once again records what he has heard. I heard the fourth angelic herald, the objective genitive following akouo, made up of the adjective numeral for fourth, plus again that substantive which we have studied already in detail, Zion. That would be Z-O-I-O-N. And it doesn't mean a beast. It refers to an angelic herald, which we have already studied in the angelic order of battle for elect angels. And the word come is a mandate. The present middle imperative gives the order, come and see. The present tense is an aoristic present for punctiliar action in present time. John will see in a point of time the vision of the fourth horseman. The direct middle describes the subject, the apostle John, as participating in the results of the action of the verb. He will give us a development of the fourth horseman, which is death. The imperative mood of command means this is a mandate. And obviously in the order of rank, the angelic herald ranks the apostle. The angel is an elect angel. We have already studied him as far as the order of rank in the College of Heralds. And he is a seraph, and therefore one of the highest ranking of angels. John is an apostle, which is the highest rank in the church. And obviously, in comparative rank, he obeys the angelic herald. Now in verse 7, very simply then, and when he, our Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, had broken the fourth seal, the Doomsday Book, I heard the fourth angelic herald saying, come. Now we begin the pale horse, the ashen horse. In the King James, it sounds like this. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. We'll have to correct all that. That's not a correct translation. And power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to fill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. We will give this a complete work over. It's going to take a couple of nights to do so. Let's begin with the sequential conjunction chi, translated then. The aorist active indicative of the verb horao, which follows. That's H-O-R-A-O. And it does mean to look or to see. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety, the vision of the pale or ashen horse, as we will see, the fourth historical trend of the tribulation. The active voice, the Apostle John, the human author, having obeyed the angelic herald, now produces the action of observing the vision, recording it as the fourth general historical trend of the next dispensation. And behold, we have studied behold before, we're familiar with it, the nominative of exclamation, which by standing alone receives great emphasis and has two words which follow. And behold, the adjective is chloros, and I wanted to throw that in. That's where we get chlorets. C-H-L-O-R-O-S. Chloros. It is an adjective meaning yellowish green. It is a perfect description of someone who is suffering from seasickness, and the phrase that we use in the English, green around the gills. Pale or ashen. It means death pallor. And with this again we have the noun hippos, which looks like this. That's H-I-P-P-O-S. And it is the Greek word for horse. Then I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, a deathly pallor horse. We anticipate this horse is death, and therefore we take time to consider, for the moment at least, the classification of death. Because you see, when we come across the word death, we have to stop and say, what death? There are seven different categories of death found in the Bible. Each one is different. Let's review them very quickly. This one is, of course, number one, physical death. And that will, of course, be the fourth horseman. Physical death is defined as the separation of the soul from the body, so that the person involved no longer lives on planet Earth. To live on planet Earth as a human being, you must have a body, and you must have a soul inside of that body. And when the soul, and in the case of the believer, the soul and the spirit departs from that body, you are just alive as you were on Earth, but you don't live on planet Earth. In the case of the believer, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, living in the presence of God in an interim body, waiting for the resurrection. In the case of the unbeliever, we will study that very shortly, under the word hell, which isn't hell at all. In fact, the word hell does not occur in the Bible as such. There is a hell, there's a temporary hell, and there's a permanent hell. But hell is not what they are called. And we will develop that detail a little later. Death cannot separate the believer from God. We learned this from Romans 8, 38 and 39. We also have learned, as of last night and many times before, that physical death is a matter of the sovereign decision of God based on His perfect knowledge of all the facts in each case. And this is the study of Psalm 68, verses 19 and 20. God, of course, can and does prolong life on earth, as we noted in closing last night. And this is found generally in the Psalm 102, verses 19, 20, 23, 24. Also Psalm 118, 18. God also delivers the believer from death, as we noted last night, Job 5, 20. Psalm 33, 19. Psalm 56, 13. Psalm 116, 8. And of course, the believer who attains maturity departs from life under the principle of dying grace, which we noted in Psalm 23:4, or Psalm 116:15, which says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones," that is, the mature believer. Resurrection is the victory over death, 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57, a very, very wonderful passage dealing with the subject. Physical death is also defined in terms of no appointment with judgment for the believer. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment, the second appointment, is canceled. It of course is described in 2 Corinthians 5:8 as being face to face with the Lord, which implies an interim body. Death means the end of pain as far as planet Earth is concerned. We will study this in some detail in Revelation 21:4. And He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The former things of life, planet Earth, have passed away. Not consciousness, not life, just the pain. Death means an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4-5, we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Death means a new home, John 14:1-6. It means the realization of eternal life. It means waiting for the resurrection in the interim body. For the believer whose momentum carries him to gate 8 of the divine dynasphere, death is profit forever and ever. Philippians 1:20-21 describes that concept. It ends in verse 21 with the phrase, dying is gain. For the believer who spends his life in the cosmic system, death is a horrible experience. However, better an end with horror, the sin unto death, than to have horror in eternity, the hell or the second death. The believer living in the cosmic system dies under the discipline known as the sin unto death. There is also other categories. That's only the one we are interested in here. A second category is spiritual death of the human race, and that begins at the moment of life. It is a subject we have dealt with in detail. There is, thirdly, a positional death of the believer, identification with Christ in His death and all of its significant. The significance is retroactive positional truth, positional death. Identification with Christ in His death means where He was judged for our sins, He also rejected human good and evil, the policy of Satan. Therefore, we are in union with Him in His death, and we must reject the policy of Satan. We have been given the opportunity of doing so. The fourth death found in the Bible, then, is cosmic death of the believer, which is, of course, synonymous with being out of fellowship. Number five is the productive mortality of the believer, dead works. This comes from the believer who is most zealous for the Lord, but is living in the cosmic system and suffers, of course, from arrogance. The production of Christian service must be totally free from the cosmic system. There is a sexual death described in two passages related to one man, Abraham. It explains the origin of the Jewish race, actually. It is found in Romans 4:17-21, Hebrews 11:11-12. And there is the second death, which is the lake of fire, the eternal lake of fire for the unbeliever. And there is the sin unto death for the believer, all of which we are familiar with these particular concepts. Now, before us, of course, is physical death. As an historical trend, the inevitable result of the first three horsemen. The white rider on the white horse is dictatorship, the personification of bad government, as a recognition, as a result of social degeneration in a given nation. There is the red horse, warfare. There is the black horse, economic depression. Now we have come to the fourth horse, and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. Next comes the connective chi and the articular present active participle from the verb kathemai. Kathemai looks like this in the Greek. That's K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. And it does mean to sit. And, of course, this is the definite article is used as an indefinite pronoun to define a category, the personification of physical death. The present tense is the futuristic present. It denotes the rider as the personification of death in the tribulation. The active voice, the personification of death in the tribulation, produces the action. The participle is circumstantial, but the participle is used as a substantive, and therefore we translate it the rider, or it can be translated, then I looked and behold an ashen horse and the rider, literally the one who sat on it, the personification of death in the tribulation. On it is simply a prepositional phrase made up of an adverb, epano. Epano as an adverb looks like this. That's E-P-A-N-O. And it's used as an improper preposition with autos, A-U-T-O-S, in the genitive. And that is the intensive pronoun used as the personal pronoun, and it's simply translated sat on it or the rider, being a simpler translation. Whenever possible, simple translations are better because simple phrases are for everyone. Complicated phrases are for a few who think they can understand five clauses in a sentence. While the articular participle is literally translated then, and the one who sat on it, it functions as a substantive. Here it is translated, and the writer. The next four words in the Greek are an idiom of possession, and they form what we call an anacoluthon. And the name to him, the death, is the way it's translated literally. The nominative singular of the noun onoma, translated the name, O-N-O-M-A. And with this, we have the dative of possession from autos again, A-U-T-O-S, the intensive pronoun used as the personal pronoun, third person singular, referring to the rider of the horse. And then we have the predicate nominative from the noun thanatos. That's T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. Thanatos meaning death. And while it is literally translated, a name to him, the death. See, there are four words. A name, onoma, to him, the dative of autos, the predicate nominative thanatos with the definite article, ho thanatos, is literally a name to him, the death. Now, obviously, when you translate it literally, it isn't what it means. It is an idiom, and it simply is correctly translated into the English, his name was death. Then I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and the rider, his name was death. The anacoluthon, his name was death. Of course, death occurs in all dispensations, but death is a very special trend in the tribulation due to warfare, famine, disease, terrorism, violence on an unprecedented scale for those 7 years. As a matter of fact, we will see in this passage that 1/4 of the population of the earth will be taken by death during the tribulation. Hence, a trend of history becomes an intensified trend of history during the tribulation. Furthermore, death from natural causes seems to disappear, while the mortality rate goes higher and higher. It's very similar to what we had in medieval times, the Middle Ages. Life in the Middle Ages, of course, life expectancy was very low. And life expectancy in the Middle Ages at one point went all the way down to the teens. And of course, that's exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation. The shortening of life expectancy due to all of the things we have studied. His name was death. That's the anacoluthon. Then we get back on the subject from the anacoluthon. Because we are introduced to where they are all going to go if they are unbelievers. We have the connective chi introducing a result from what precedes, translated either furthermore or in fact. We are going to translate his name was death in fact. Now we come to the problem. The nominative singular subject from hydes. That's H-A-I-D-E-S. And it is called Hades. Unfortunately, in your King James, it is translated hell. And hell is not a transliteration of anything. This is not a translation, and it's not a transliteration. Please note on the board, I have given you a transliteration. I haven't translated it, but I've given you a correct transliteration. But someone, I don't know how it ever got started, I have to look it up one of these days, simply decided that hell was easier. Now, they have taken this word, hell, in the English, and they've used it for four Hebrew words and several Greek words. And all of these words in the Hebrew and in the Greek have different meanings for different places. Only two of them actually are synonyms for each other. So we have a problem. And first of all, we'll get the exegesis out of the way, then tackle our problem, the problem of hell. Now, Hades is the word here and the subject. The final hell does not yet exist. It has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and its existence will come into being in the end of Revelation. We will see it. Hades was the place for all departed dead prior to the resurrection of Christ. But more about that when we get to the doctrine of Hades in a moment. First, let's note the imperfect active indicative of the verb akoulutheo. That's A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O. Now, akoulutheo generally means to follow. It also means to accompany. It means to go along with. But here we have its military terminology. It also means in the military to march along with, to keep step with. And we're going to translate it that way. In the middle of verse 8, his name was Death. In fact, Hades was keeping step, marching along with him. The prepositional meta, the prepositional phrase, meta plus the genitive of autos. Meta, that's M-E-T-A, and again our old friend autos, A-U-T-O-S, and it's translated with him. And the intensive pronoun refers to death. In fact, Hades was keeping step, marching along with him. Now, our problem is to deal with the doctrine of Hades. And the first thing I want to do is to get some sort of a chart on the board. I'm going to be ambitious and try to get it all on at the same time. So as we study this doctrine, and we will take a little time to do so, because it deals with so many other doctrines and other passages in the Word. The Hebrew word is sheol, which looks like this in the Hebrew, and is transliterated S-H-E-O-L. The Greek word, as we have just seen it, is Hades. So we have Sheol or Hades. In the Old Testament Hebrew, Hades was called Sheol. In the New Testament Greek, Sheol is called Hades. They are synonymous. So we are studying the doctrine of Sheol or Hades. I will use Hades since we're in the New Testament. It all began when our Lord Jesus Christ said to one of the dying thieves, remember there was a thief on each side of our Lord, and one believed, and he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So Sheol or Hades, we begin by looking at a small, not a small compartment, but a compartment we have to make small to get it all on here. That's paradise. Paradise is also called Abraham's bosom. Until the resurrection of Christ, all born-again believers of the Old Testament went to paradise or Abraham's bosom in the heart of the earth. They did not go to heaven as such. Now, this compartment of Sheol or Hades, of course, has all the benefits of heaven. Then, of course, when after the resurrection of Christ, this compartment of Sheol or Hades, it's called paradise or Abraham's bosom, was moved to the third heaven. So that all of the Old Testament saints have a PCS as of the resurrection of Christ. When our Lord ascended, He is in effect the first human being to ever be in heaven. Then, of course, the transfer of the Old Testament saints in their interim bodies. They have no resurrection body as yet. Then we can go out here a little ways, and all these Old Testament saints are going to return with Christ, and that's when they get their resurrection bodies. And then they will be involved in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, that should be the top part of your chart. They will come back for the millennial reign of Christ, at which point they trade in an interim body for a resurrection body. Now, you know that we get our resurrection body at the end of the church age, and that's all in here, and the tribulation's in here. You can put in if you want. Here is the church age. Here is the rapture of the church. Here is the tribulation which follows. We are, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ is Alpha Company. He has already passed in review. Bravo Company, that's going to be the church. Those of us who are believers in this dispensation. Charlie Company, all of the will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. That's when they receive their resurrection bodies. And then the millennial saints, well, they're Delta Company. They receive theirs at the end of the millennium. That's the top part of your chart. Now, be sure you have that before we go on. I want you to have this very clearly in mind before we begin the study of the doctrine of Hades. Now, next, right below, I'm trying to describe a little bit of this for the, it'll be interesting when I get to see some of my friends who are listening from FX's to see what they've drawn. We'll probably have to make a chart and send it out to them with the tapes. Next, below the compartment called Paradise or Abraham's bosom, there is what we call a great gulf fixed. And then the second compartment of Hades, draw it below and draw it all the way out to the end. That's called torments. Now, torments is where all of the unbelievers go after death. It's in the heart of the earth. They go to torments. There's a fire there. It's not the lake of fire. That comes later. And so when we get to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and we're studying the great white throne, and it says death and Hades delivered up their dead, the unbelievers, then you know it's the second resurrection, and we have the resurrection of all unbelievers since the beginning of time for the great white throne judgment. Put a throne in there. And see, that's called Hades in Revelation 20. But it's only one compartment of Hades. Death and Hades delivered up their dead. Have you got that? Some of you aren't drawing. Well, all right, so you're geniuses. That's all right, don't take it out now. Now, if I were to come down and among you and ask you, how many compartments are there in Hades so far, you'd have to say two. What are they? There is paradise or Abraham's bosom, now vacant, where all the Old Testament saints went until the resurrection. Secondly, there is torments, where all unbelievers are. And these are the two compartments related to the human race. Now we have two more related to angels. The next two compartments are prisons for angels. The first of these is called Tartarus. So let's put it in here now. We're going to have to study Tartarus. So you be sure to have your chart when we get to Tartarus. Because Jesus, when he was in Abraham's bosom, his soul was in Abraham's bosom. His spirit was in the presence of God. His body was in the grave. He was trichotomous in his humanity. His spirit went to Tartarus and he made an announcement to the angels in Tartarus. There is a certain brand of fallen angels in Tartarus. We are going to study them very shortly as B'ni HaElohim, which is very poorly translated sons of God in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, there is a category of fallen angels that tried to hinder the true humanity of Christ and the strategic victory of the first advent. And so these who were involved are imprisoned in Tartarus. Then there is another prison below called the Abyss in the Greek of Revelation. And certain demons who are worse than most of the demons and have caused certain troubles are actually in the Abyss. Now, the demons in the Abyss are going to get out of jail and are going to, in the tribulation, they're going to come back. We're going to see their invasion. They're going to break out of jail. The Abyss is going to be opened by God. They're going to come out of jail and they're going to cause some very special trouble in the tribulation. But we'll wait till we get to that chapter. And there is, next to Satan, the toughest of all demons is their leader down there. And I'll give you his name now. We'll study him later. Abaddon. Or maybe I should whisper it. Abaddon. Abaddon, next to Satan, is the toughest of all the fallen angels. And he is in jail. With Satan and Abaddon both loose on the earth. For Satan, by the way, is in heaven right now. He comes to the earth because he rules the earth. But in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to be cast down to the earth and can't go back to heaven. And then there's going to be an invasion from the abyss led by Abaddon. And with Abaddon and Satan both confined to the earth, you have the full meaning of the word tribulation. It'll be the worst period in all of history. Demon possession and demonism and demons using the bodies of certain categories of animals like scorpions are going to attack the human race. I mean, it's just right out of science fiction, but it's not fiction. All of this is going to happen in the future, of course. We won't be here for it. We'll be in heaven. Now, at the great white throne judgment, all the unbelievers are going to be brought up here judged, and then they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. But it doesn't call it hell. It's called the lake of fire. That's the final hell. But it's also called in the Hebrew, Tophet, and Gehenna. So we have the final hell called Tophet, Gehenna, and Lake of Fire. Now you will note that all the way through I've avoided using the word hell as being any one of these. Because there is no way we can say this is hell or that is hell. Because it's Hades. It's Sheol. It's paradise. It's torments. It's Tartarus. It's the abyss. It's Tophet, it's Gehenna, it's the lake of fire. And hell is used where all of these words are found. Hell is the word that's used in the King James. And that is total incompetence. To use hell for all of these things and therefore to destroy these tremendous distinctions that are very important in the interpretation of the Word of God. You have yet to see how important, but you will. You hang around long enough, day or two. This is then the picture. Now, do you have it all? Did I get it all on there? Yes, well enough for you to see it. You know, things blur to me a little bit. I hope it's not to you. If it is, we'll correct it later on, not now. Now we're ready for the doctrine of Hades, and in the 10 minutes we have left, we can just introduce the subject, and tomorrow night we'll get into it. All right. First of all, we have definition and description. We're dealing with the doctrine of Sheol or Hades. Again, the Hebrew word for our doctrine looks like this. Now let's do it right here. That would be S, and here that's SH in one letter, and here is E is used for that for some reason. OL, Sheol. Here's your long OL in there. Sheol. Your short E, I forgot to tell you, is right down here in a vowel point. There it is. There's your little E. S-H-E, this is not in the middle of a word, is not pronounced, only the vowel point under it. If there is one, there isn't. And here's your long O and there's your L. Sheol. And, of course, we have already noted. Now let's notice once more. This time, let's get it in its correct form. H A-D-E-S. That's the Greek. Sheol and Hades. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. Refers to a vast subterranean area of the departed dead of the human race. And certain categories of angelic creatures. It is estimated to be in the heart of the earth, but that is not necessarily it. Several passages imply this, but it's really, the location is really unknown. And the implications come that when, for example, Abaddon and the most incorrigible of the demons are released from the abyss, it says there's an opening there as if a big mine shaft and they come right up out of the earth. That's where we decide that it must be in the heart of the earth. The dying are said to go to Sheol in Numbers 16:30, Ezekiel 31:15 and 17, just to give you representative concepts. Those who are believers of the Old Testament were said to be delivered into the power of Sheol. Hosea 13:14, Psalm 49:16. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation, Hades is used for the Hebrew Sheol or Sheol. And prior to the resurrection of Christ, all human dead went to Hades, where two compartments were designed to receive them, namely paradise and Abraham's bosom, as you have it on your chart. And between the two, there was a great gulf fixed. All unbelievers are still in torments until the great white throne judgment. In addition, there are two compartments in Hades for fallen angels, and they are separate compartments, Tartarus and the abyss. Tartarus is reserved for the fallen angels involved in the infiltration and cohabitation of Genesis 6. They are called sons of God, Bnei HaElohim. The abyss is a special prison for certain demons whose restraint is necessary for the continuation and perpetuation of human history. They have to be removed from the scene in order for the angelic conflict to continue. We begin now by noting the first compartment called Paradise, the first compartment of Hades. Nomenclature, paradise, Abraham's bosom. It is defined as a place where all the Old Testament believers went after physical death. Our illustration, there are several. One is found in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. I will give you the corrected translation. Luke 23:39, "And one of the criminals who was hanging there hurled insults at him," that is, at Christ, "as they were crucified together. He hurled insults at him, saying, 'Are you not the Messiah? Deliver yourself and us.' But the other criminal answered and rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not have respect for God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? In fact, we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But he, our Lord, has done nothing wrong.'" And then he turned to our Lord in verse 42 and he kept repeating. That's what the Greek says. And he kept on repeating, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's your compartment. You will be with me in paradise. Both died before the sun went down, and both of them were in paradise. Paradise is the residence then of the Old Testament believers. All the believers, all the people who died up to the church age. Remember, the church age began 40 days after our Lord's ascension. Our second passage on paradise is found in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, which says in corrected translation, "For this reason, the scripture says," quoting Psalm 68:18, "when he," Christ, "had ascended up on high, he led captives," Old Testament believers, "in a triumphal procession from their state of captivity," paradise. Hence, they were transferred from paradise to the third heaven. This is also taught in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. And then the parenthesis of Ephesians 4, 9, and 10. "Not this doctrine only, that he ascended. What does it imply except that he also descended," he, Christ, "also descended into the lower parts of the earth." That's where we get our location for Sheol or Hades. As a matter of fact, in the Apostles' Creed, it says he ascended from hell. He didn't ascend from hell. He ascended from Hades. So even the Apostles' Creed is confusing. When I was a little boy in the Presbyterian Church, we used to repeat that. And I never could figure out why the Lord came out of hell. "Not this doctrine that he ascended." Now, this doctrine that he ascended, what does it imply? "Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth." Psalm 16:10, Luke 23:43, Acts 2:27 tell us it was Hades. Verse 10, "The one who has descended is the same person also who ascended far above all the heavens," the third heavens, the new paradise. Now, the prophecy is given in Psalm 16:10. "For you will not abandon my soul," speaking of our Lord, "in Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One," Jesus Christ, "to undergo decay," reference to his resurrection. His soul came out of Hades, not hell, for the resurrection. Acts 2:27 and 31, the fulfillment. "Because you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." He looked ahead, David looked ahead, and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Two subjects there. His body in the grave did not decay, and his soul in Hades did not stay there. This is why this explains the Apostles' Creed, as well as many scriptures. From Adam to the resurrection of Christ, all believers then who died went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. And after our Lord's resurrection, they were transferred to the third heaven or the new paradise. The second compartment is called torments. Nomenclature then, just one word, torments or fire. This is the residence of all unbelievers until the end of the millennium. In the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, which we will study, Hades emptied its dead, second resurrection for judgment and the lake of fire. Only unbelievers in the second resurrection. There is a passage we have studied before, Luke 16, 19 through 31, which gives us the details of torments and the great gulf fixed. And in the description of the last judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, Hades gave up the dead which were in it. When we study the great white throne judgment and the second resurrection, unbelievers only, we will note Revelation 20, 14, which says, both death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This, the lake of fire, is the second death. The third compartment, well, it's a good time to stop, because tomorrow night the third compartment, or Tartarus, requires a much more detailed explanation. We will begin at that point in our study tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things together. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, that our fellowship together might fulfill the very purpose for which we remain in this life, to understand these things, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.